Our reading this evening comes from the book of Titus, page 1198. It's at the end of the T's. 1198, the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is the word of God.
Thank you for reading, Fred. Good evening. Before I begin to preach, I thought it would be worth, since this is my first time preaching here, I just want to say thank you. Genuinely, I moved to Bansted, 6 weeks ago from Zone 2 in London, and it's quite a big move. And you've been incredibly kind to me, and I thought I'd say thank you, not to flatter you, but because it has been a big move, but you've welcomed me here as a brother in Christ, and so I really, really appreciate that. Before I preach, why don't I lead us in a short prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great privilege it is to be able to hear you speak to us through your word. And we pray that this evening your word would change us and cause us to become more like Christ for your glory. We pray that we would be able to focus on what you have to say to us this evening and not be distracted by what's been going on today or this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are we so committed to studying the Bible here at Christ Church? We have sermons on Sundays. We have Bible studies in our small and local groups. We encourage people to read their Bibles on a regular basis. Why is studying the Bible such a priority for us? There are other good things we could do with our time, aren't there? We could spend more time singing and less time listening to an expository Bible talk. We could set up a soup kitchen instead of studying the Bible in our small and local groups. Why are we so committed to spending time engaging with what the Bible says? Is it just so that we can have a better idea of what God is like? That wouldn't be a bad thing, right? Is it just so that we can tick off the number of Bible books we've studied? It can be exhilarating to study a book in the Bible that you've never studied before. I don't know about you, but I find it highly satisfying when I finish studying a Bible book. I feel like the next time I read it, I'll be able to push my understanding on it even further. There's a game app I have on my phone which has several games in it. And when I reach a certain amount of points in a certain game, it tells me I've unlocked a higher level. So, for example, I might move from beginner to intermediate. And it feels good when that happens. I know the next level will provide me a bigger challenge. And sometimes I can feel a similar way about the Bible. I study a book in the Bible and then I think next time I study this book, I can challenge myself even more. And I enjoy the challenge. Maybe I feel that because I'm weird, but perhaps one or two of you can relate. But here's the thing. Growing in Bible knowledge should not be our end goal. We don't just want to grow in Bible knowledge for the sake of it. As we'll see from today's passage and in the rest of Titus, we should be committed to studying the Bible and growing in our understanding of it because it is what transforms us. As we grow in our understanding of the gospel, we should see a change in ourselves for the better. Now I have a confession to make. When I discovered that I was going to be preaching on these four verses, I thought to myself, how on earth am I going to squeeze a talk out of that? And I don't know about you, but I can easily feel tempted to skip over verses like these. It looks like Paul is just saying an unnecessarily long hello. But actually, when you dig into these verses, you discover that they're jam-packed with content. In them, Paul discloses his reason for writing. They serve as a bit of an executive summary to the whole letter. So what does Paul say in these opening verses? He reveals his identity and his mission. And he starts with his identity. What is it? Look with me at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. First, Paul says that he's a servant of God, which could also be translated as slave of God. And second, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So God is Paul's boss. He's the one Paul reports to. And apostle literally means sent one. Now, Paul can legitimately call himself an apostle because he was sent out by Jesus when he met him on the road to Damascus. And I say he can legitimately call himself one because you'll find people today who call themselves apostles. But they haven't physically seen the risen Jesus or personally been commissioned by him to establish the church. That happened in the first century. So Paul's ministry has Jesus' seal of approval. But not only does it have Jesus's, it has God's too. Look with me at verse 3. And which, that is eternal life, now at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. When we consider verse 1 and verse 3 together, we learn that both Jesus and God have appointed Paul to preach the gospel of eternal life. That's Paul's identity, God and his son's chosen messenger. Now, why might Paul want to emphasize that both the Father and the Son are involved in commissioning him to proclaim the gospel of eternal life? Wouldn't it suffice to say that either God or Jesus chose him? I think Paul wants to highlight that the Father and the Son are united in bringing about our salvation. The fact that both God and his Son save is one of the letter's key themes. The word Savior appears 24 times in the New Testament, but 6 of them are here in Titus. So a quarter of all the references in the New Testament to Savior are found on the 2 pages in front of you. A book that makes up not even 1% of the New Testament contains 25% of its Savior references. But who is the Savior? Interestingly, in Titus, Paul refers to God as Savior and Jesus as Savior almost interchangeably. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, God our Savior. Now look at the end of verse 4. Christ Jesus our Savior. Now have a look with me at chapter 2 at the end of verse 10. God our Savior. Chapter 2, end of verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, God, our Savior. And finally, chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the point is this. Both the Father and the Son are intricately and equally involved in our salvation. It's not as though one person of the Trinity wanted to save us more than the other. It's not as though, for example, the Son had his arm twisted by the Father so as to reluctantly give in to the Father's request to save the world. or that the Father grudgingly conceded to the Son's desire to save us. Both the Father and the Son are fully committed to our salvation. They're both all in. And this means we can trust God, Father and Son, to save us, to give us eternal life. The Father and Son are united in wanting our salvation and in working out our salvation. It's not as though one person of the Trinity secretly wants to roll back our rescue and is waiting to discuss the idea at the next Trinity board meeting. Because both the Father and the Son are committed to our salvation, and we'll see when we get to chapter 3 as well that the Holy Spirit saves us, we can trust in God our Savior for salvation. So far we've seen Paul's identity, his God the Father and God the Son's chosen messenger. And by thinking about both the Father and the Son as Savior, we've begun to reflect on Paul's mission. What is Paul's mission? Halfway through verse 1, have a look. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now, by knowledge of the truth, Paul is referring to our knowledge or understanding of the gospel. So Paul's aim is to see people come to faith and grow in their understanding of the gospel. Now, if Paul was chosen by God for the purpose of bringing people to faith and helping Christians grow in their understanding of the gospel, isn't it right that we as people of faith prioritize growing in our gospel understanding? Our first point, therefore, could simply have been grow in gospel understanding. But because we've seen that we can trust in the God who saves, I think the point should incorporate that. So our first point is grow in understanding of the trustworthy God's gospel. Grow in understanding of the trustworthy God's gospel. Now, why might trusting God or God's trustworthiness be something Paul wants to emphasize in this letter? Indeed, he points to God's trustworthiness again in verse 2 of chapter 1. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Why would Paul have to say that God does not lie? Seems like a weird thing to say, doesn't it? Especially seeing as he's writing to Titus, a mature Christian. In verse 4, Paul even refers to him as his true son in the common faith, which probably means that Titus was converted through Paul's preaching. And Paul trusts Titus enough even to have left him in Crete to put the church there in order, as we'll see next week. So you wouldn't expect Paul to say, FYI, Titus, God never lies. That's obvious to Titus, isn't it? I was recently appointed here as assistant minister. Imagine Kevin pulled me aside and said, Daniel, there's something you need to know. God doesn't lie. It'd be a bit odd. You'd assume Kevin knows that I believe God doesn't lie. If I didn't believe that, I probably wouldn't be allowed to speak to you right now. The reason I think Paul says it is not because he thinks Titus might doubt God's trustworthiness, but because he wants the Christians in Crete to be encouraged by just how trustworthy God is. At the very end of the letter, chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, grace be with you, Titus, no, grace be with you all. This letter wasn't written only to Titus, but to the church, to the Christians in Crete. Now, although the concept of God being trustworthy might be a familiar one to us, for these new Christians in Crete, it might have been a slightly harder idea for them to fully grasp. And verse 12 will give us a clue as to why that is. Verse 12, chapter 1. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. The saying is true. That's quite the indictment of Cretans, isn't it? Cretans had such a bad reputation for lying and deceiving that playing the Cretan became a popular term for lying. So if you'd been dishonest or deceptive in a business deal, you might even have confided to a friend, "Do you know what? I was a bit of a Cretan today." Crete is a morally corrupt place, known for celebrating lying and deception. And if a culture of lying and deception is what these new Cretan Christians had been immersed in their entire lives, it is no wonder that Paul wants to clarify just how different God is. God does not lie. And Crete's shocking cultural value system did not come about by chance. Their values and way of living stemmed from their mythology, from their beliefs. They believed in a god called Zeus, not the Olympian one, but a lesser known one, whom they claimed was born on their island. And this Zeus was incredibly dodgy. He supposedly tried to sleep with a married woman by tricking her into thinking he was her husband. And the Cretans thought of him a hero for this. They admired his cunning. And so they turned him into a god. And he thereby became the preeminent role model for subsequent generations. Now, when people believe in a corrupt god like Zeus, is it any surprise when they start living according to his values? What you believe shapes how you live, doesn't it? For example, Islamic terrorists believe that Allah hates all non-Muslims, and so they think killing them will please Allah. And it's not only your religious views that affect your behavior. For example, because you believe in gravity, you take care when you approach the edge of an 18-story building. What you believe affects how you live. Cretans, Christians included, were steeped in a culture that glorified Zeus and his values. That's why Paul has to stress to them, God is nothing like the mythological gods you've been acquainted with. Zeus lies. God does not lie. Zeus is deceitful. God is truthful. You can be confident that God is trustworthy. He's not looking to deceive you. The salvation he offers is real. That's why Paul refers to the gospel in verse 1 as truth. And why in verse 2 he mentions the hope of eternal life. And when Paul says hope, he doesn't mean hope in the way we typically think of when we use the word. For example, we might say, I hope it won't rain so we can have a picnic. Or I hope I get an A in my exam. That's not the way Paul uses the word hope. He uses it to communicate something in the future that is dead certain. Now, in order for the Christians in Crete to live lives that are not marked by corruption and deception, espoused by Zeus and lived out by their neighbors, they're going to have to understand the gospel and the God of the gospel. Not only is God trustworthy and the salvation he offers very real, but because he values truthfulness over deception, believers are expected to live according to his values. Just as Cretans by default follow the values of their island's mythological god, Paul wants the Christians in Crete to follow the values of the truthful God in whom they've now put their faith. And in order to encourage them to do that, he wants to increase their knowledge of God and his gospel. Try to spot in verse 1 what knowledge of the gospel produces. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What does knowledge of the truth lead to? Godliness. So grow in understanding of the trustworthy God's gospel so that you may grow in godliness. Grow in understanding of the trustworthy God's gospel so that you may grow in godliness. Now, godliness is another massive theme in Titus. And we're going to see it all over the letter in the next few weeks. And it's no surprise, given that Cretan Christians were surrounded by ungodliness, and they would have been engaged in ungodliness. And Paul is going to want to show them that their new life will look very different from their old life and from the lives lived by the people around them. But what is godliness? It can seem like a bit of an abstract concept, can't it? I had a look at different commentators' definitions of godliness. And essentially what they say is, godliness is living in a way that reflects your belief in God. Godliness is living in a way that reflects your belief in God. And I think we'll see that as we study the rest of Titus. Now, if how we live reflects or follows what we believe, naturally, we have to get our belief in order before we get our living in order. Now, I mention that because it is not by being godly that we become Christians. We're not people who try to live godly lives or good lives in order to join some moral club. We are people who are first saved by God and then go on to live godly lives. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, please do not feel like you have to get yourself all sorted out before you become a Christian. Rather, admit to Jesus your need of him, and he will begin to change you. He will help you to live a life pleasing to him. We see that in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We see here that we are saved before we go on to live a godly life. In fact, God saves us from ungodly living for godly living, which means God doesn't only save us from living an ungodly life, but saves us to live the life that he desires for us. And how does he help us to live in a godly way? By teaching us about his grace. It is God's grace towards us in saving us that causes us to want to respond by living a godly life. As we grow in our understanding of the gospel and grow in our realization of just how kind God has been to us by saving us, we will desire to live a godly life. Now, Paul, throughout this letter, emphasizes God's grace. We see it in chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God. In chapter 3, verse 7, having been justified by his grace. And look at chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. God has shown us immeasurable kindness. Kindness that we do not deserve. As we appreciate that kindness, we will want to live a godly life. You see, Zeus, the god the Cretans believed in, was an incredibly selfish god. He tricked others for his own personal gain. But God couldn't be more different. He's selfless. In his kindness, he graciously gives undeserving sinners like the Cretans and like you and me eternal life. Now that God is worth living a godly life for. As we get clearer in our understanding of the gospel, we'll want to live a godly life. If you're not desiring to live a godly life, you need to ask yourself, do I really understand and appreciate God's kindness towards me? Why is it worth prizing God's word here at Christ Church? Because as we spend time meditating on and growing in our understanding of the gospel, we believe what Paul says, it'll help us to grow in godliness. We don't just study the Bible for the sake of it, but to grow in godliness. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, well, what does godliness look like? Come back next week. Next week, we'll see what godliness looks like in the church. In chapter 2, we'll see what godliness looks like at home and in the workplace. And in chapter 3, we'll see what godliness looks like in the world. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that through the gospel, you help us to grow in godliness. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't just be people who study the Bible for the sake of it, but people who study the Bible in order to understand the gospel better, so that that understanding and our appreciation of your kindness towards us would cause us to live godly lives. Forgive us, Father, for our ungodliness. Forgive us the times when we misinterpret your grace and think that gives us license to sin. Forgive us for that, Father. We pray that as we truly understand your grace, that that would really spur us on to live godly lives for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.